Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being here with us on this Friday afternoon, or if you're James listening in the Philippines, thanks for joining us on this Saturday morning. And wherever you are, whatever time of day it is, we're awful glad you take the time to be with us. Thank you. I also want to thank everybody who supported us over the last few days of our pledge drive. It's the way we've said it all in the last few days. That's the way we stay funded here to continue to do what we do. And we're extremely grateful to be on the radio stations that we are on. And you make that possible with your support. So thank you. Thank you very much. Thanks to everybody who broadcasts us on their radio station or network. And thanks to everybody who supports us. We've got a good Friday for you. Second hour, we're going to do the game show. And that means Carlo is here. And we always have fun with the game show. And I think the last time we did the game show, there was some complaints that I made the questions too easy. So now we'll see if the pendulum swung too far the other way. But you can challenge yourself with the game show questions in the second hour. First hour, it's a drop call open forum. We get sometimes wonderful calls that drop, that we just get in one way or another, we get disconnected from them. But that doesn't mean we didn't like the question. As a matter of fact, sometimes we're really sad that the call dropped. Sometimes it drops just a minute before we get it on the air, and we think that's a question we really wanted to get to. So Carlo gathers them up, and then we ask him to answer them on the air. Carlo Broussard, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers, podcaster at Sunday Catholic Word. Wait, did I say that right, Carlo? Sunday Catholic?
SundayCatholicWord.com.
I panicked that I was saying it wrong all of a sudden. And author of a whole bunch of books, including The New Relativism. Carlo, thanks for being here.
Cy, thanks for having me, buddy. It's great to be with you as always. Looking forward to a great 2 hours of some dropped calls and then the quiz game show. It's going to be a lot of fun, man.
Did you, when you were, because you reviewed my game show questions that I wrote, were you like, he did it again, it's too easy, or was it?
No, I think you're okay on this one.
Okay,
man.
All right.
Some of them are pretty easy.
Well, you got to have some easy ones.
That's right.
Yeah.
And some are a bit challenging. So using my favorite word that my kids pick on me all the time with, kudos to you, Si.
Oh, thank you. That's dad's word, kudos.
That's dad's word,
yeah. Yeah, that's.
Hey, man, and by the way, we're like on the same wavelength today. We're, you know, matching shirts here in color. So we're like, we're channeling the Catholic Answers vibe, dude.
I think we look great in these shirts, too.
I was just saying that we were.
No, I think we
the
do.
Same color.
I think this is a good look for us, Carlo. Yeah, as always, when we wear the same color or in any way our clothes look the same, I think I really should start working out. All right, I'll probably give out the phone number, but don't call it because all the questions are already in. These are dropped calls. We'll start with Mike in West Virginia, who was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, which, by the way, that app has a button that you can just push when the show is on, and it dials us. You just call straight in. So if you've ever thought, I'd like to call Catholic Answers, get the app when the show's on, push the button, and you're connected with us.
That's pretty cool.
I know, that is pretty cool. I think that was Darren's idea. Was that your idea, Darren? Yes. Look at Darren took credit for something. He's always so humble and good. Yeah, that was Darren's idea. Mike was in West Virginia, and he asked this. How do Catholics reconcile no salvation outside the church and Jesus saying, if you're not against us, you're for us?
All right, great question. I love these types of questions that deal with the church's teaching concerning the possibility of salvation outside the church, or you might state it differently, no salvation outside the church. The passage that Mike is referring to, Cy, comes from Mark 9, 38 through 40. So let's start with the passage itself. Here's what we read. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he wasn't following us." But Jesus said, "Don't forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us." So the question is, how do we reconcile that teaching of Jesus with the church's teaching you can't be saved outside the Catholic Church? Well, it depends, Cy, on what we mean by outside the church. If outside means not united by grace, then one is against the church and is not for Christ. And so there is no salvation outside the church in that sense. So if we look at what Jesus is talking about here, the one who is not against him and the apostles would be one who is not outside the church in that sense of being against Christ, right? Against the apostles, not for Christ and therefore incurring damnation. But if outside means outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, well, then it would be possible for a person to still be invisibly united by grace and thereby not against Christ, but implicitly for him. And so this kind of gets to the baptism of desire stuff, right? I wrote a piece on this that was published at Catholic Answers Magazine online, which I'm told did very well. So people are interested in this topic here. Now, the condition for such a person who is invisibly united to Christ and his church, although not visibly united, is that the individual is not culpable for not being visibly united, right? Because Christ does will for those to whom it is revealed and who are able to be visibly united to his church, to visibly submit to the Bishop of Rome, right? And so the question becomes, well, if somebody's not visibly united to the church, what are the reasons why? And if a person is not culpable for that lack of visible unity, well, then it's possible for that person to actually be invisibly united by whatever grace, the sanctifying grace that's dwelling in the soul, and however God willed to give that person that grace. And then also the condition for the individual honestly seeking truth and living in accord with whatever good that person comes to know and living out that good. And so I think we can reconcile what Jesus says, if you're not against us, you're for us, and the church is teaching no salvation outside the church. Once we specify what we mean by no salvation outside the church. And so what Jesus is talking about here is somebody who is not visibly united to the church. Like they're not in the fold, right? They're not visibly in the fold. For Jesus and the apostles, the one casting out demons is not hanging out with them, right? He's not walking with them. He's not living with them. He's not within those visible boundaries and publicly professing Jesus. Well, actually, he's doing it in Jesus's name there. So he wouldn't be like visibly united, but he would be invisibly united by the grace that's working in his soul to go and cast out demons in the name of Jesus, which implies he believes in Jesus. So we can see implicit here in Jesus's teaching this Catholic belief and understanding that it's possible for someone to be invisibly united to the church and thereby be saved, although not visibly united, and that lack of visible unity, of course, one not being culpable for it. So that's what I would say in response to that.
I kind of like how that worked out. It not only does not contradict, it supports the Catholic
Absolutely,
teaching.
Yeah. What would seem to be a conflict actually turns out to be a support for the Catholic understanding.
Mike, thank you very, very much for that question. As you know, Mike, we love West Virginia. We'll take a very quick break. Be right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
On Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Father Joseph and Doug Keck mine decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. Mother dishes out teaching, advice, laughter, and plenty of prayers as she takes calls from her family.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for spending this Friday afternoon with us. And Carla Broussard is our guest. It's a drop call open forum this hour. Next hour, the big giant game show. So get the pencil sharpened, get the paper out, get the family ready. You can gather around the table and play along with the game show. This next question comes from John in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. John wanted to know, what's the church's view on the assumption of Elijah as compared to the assumption of Mary?
Yeah, excellent question. And first of all, I don't think there is an official church position on the nature of Elijah's assumption. And then consequently, as compared to the assumption of Mary, I'm not aware of any magisterial pronouncement specifically. Well, I guess there is a general audience from Pope St. John Paul II, which would be pretty low in the magisterial level of authority, but he would be exercising his magisterium in an ordinary way by teaching at the general audience, and I'll get to that in a moment. So I guess we do have some magisterial support for a particular understanding of it. But what John is referring to here is 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, where it states that Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And then 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 58, adds Elijah, because of great zeal for the law, was taken up into heaven. Okay, so we have this scriptural text of Elijah going up into heaven, but the question hinges on what is meant by heaven here, right? So one thing we know, it's not Sheol. He's not going into the abode of the afterlife where the soul exists separated from the body, like in Abraham's bosom of the rich of Lazarus in Luke's gospel. So it wouldn't be Sheol. So what is this heaven? Well, possibly it could be a different kind of heaven, like existing in the physical cosmos somewhere, but not being the beatific vision, where Elijah receives particular qualities of the glorified body, like Our Lady did in receiving her glorified body with her bodily assumption. Elijah clearly would have to have and receive by divine power some of the qualities of the resurrected body, such as incorruption, such as being able to exist in the physical cosmos wherever it's at, that's not on earth, right? Just like our Lord's glorified body and Mary's glorified body existing in the cosmos. So it's possible that when scripture refers to Elijah being taken up into heaven, it means taken up into the heavens, existing within the physical cosmos somewhere in his glorified body, and not heaven in the sense of the beatific vision. Seeing the divine essence face to face and the intellect being directly united to the divine nature or the divine essence. So that's one possible interpretation of quote-unquote heaven. And then, of course, the other possible interpretation of quote-unquote heaven would be the beatific vision. So maybe perhaps Elijah was an exception to the rule, namely that not all human beings prior to the ascension of Christ, human beings prior to the ascension of Christ would not be entering into quote-unquote heaven, i.e. the beatific vision, and perhaps Elijah was an exception to that general rule. And that's fitting for God. God can do what he wants in these cases concerning these matters. And so that's a possible interpretation of heaven, that Elijah, with his glorified body, entered into the beatific vision as an exception to the rule. And getting back to Pope St. John Paul II, in his general audience on heaven on July 21st, 1999, he seems to hint at Elijah having heaven in this sense, namely the beatific vision, when he writes, "The depiction of heaven as the transcendent dwelling place of the living God is joined with that of the place to which believers through grace can also ascend, as we see in the Old Testament accounts of Enoch, Genesis 5:24, and Elijah, 2 Kings 2:11. Now, some might counter and say, well, that transcendent dwelling place of the living God to which believers through grace can also ascend doesn't necessarily involve the beatific vision. It could be just simply existing in the glorified body somewhere in the physical cosmos. Mm-hmm. So this statement by Pope St. John Paul II may be hinting at Elijah and Enoch having the beatific vision, or it could be rather be simply referring to what I was talking about earlier of a transcendent dwelling in the existing in the glorified body within the physical cosmos, but not necessarily the beatific vision. So the bottom line, Sai, I say all that for John, we don't know.
Yeah.
So we have these possible theological opinions as to what it might be concerning Elijah's assumption, but ultimately we don't know.
But we, so by contrast then, we do know about Mary?
Yes. I'm glad you brought that up. I was actually thinking of that in my mind, like I should tie a pretty bow on that, lest there be any confusion. We do know, in fact, about Mary's assumption, because that's a dogma of our faith. That's something that has been defined as divinely revealed by Pope Pius XII in 1950. So Mary has received her glorified body. She exists with her glorified body in some transcendent dwelling within the physical cosmos and has the beatific vision. So Mary exists, quote unquote, in heaven in both senses, the transcendent heavens, right? And then also heaven in its proper sense, the beatific vision.
Any idea on how we could join her there?
Die loving Jesus.
Amen, brother.
Hey, faithful Amen. To Jesus, man.
Yeah. Yeah, because I mean, I only say that because when you say it, I think she's living. I mean, certainly she's the queen of heaven. I'm never going to be the queen of heaven, and neither are you. But she's living what we are promised. That she's Absolutely. Living now what we are promised, the fullness of
yes,
what we're promised. Yeah,
she was able, and this is why some theologians might be hesitant to affirm that Elijah received an assumption akin to Mary, because mm-hmm. that would seem to take away from the uniqueness of Mary's bodily assumption.
Oh, I
and
see.
I'm kind of sympathetic to that. I'm like, right. man, I don't know. However, I mean, we have to say Elijah takes on some characteristics of the glorified body, because if he's in his body existing in the physical cosmos in some transcendent realm or something, you know, mm-hmm. Not transcending matter, because it would be in the physical cosmos, but not here on Earth, he's going to have some superpowers, man.
Yeah, or else he's not going to make it. there is a time limit on this body, and if you don't have some glorification.
But I do see the fittingness of some arguments that he would not have the beatific vision in order to reserve that uniqueness to Mary's bodily assumption into quote unquote heaven, the beatific vision. So, but we do know that Mary had the bodily, oh yeah, you were talking about how that's what was promised to us. St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we will rise bodily at the end of time in the bodily resurrection to receive our glorified body in order to exist in the new heaven and the new earth with the beatific vision like Mary already does right now.
Looking forward to it. Nancy's in Chicago, Illinois. She was watching on Facebook when she called, and this is the question she had. What is the difference between our church and an ecclesiastical community?
Yeah, actually, Sai, this question was posed to the Congregation for the Doctrine, then called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in 2007. And it's entitled Responses to Some Questions Regarding Certain Aspects of the Doctrine on the Church. And the question was, you know, why does the council and magisterial documents since the council use the title church with regard to, you know, Christian communities, does not use the title church regard to Christian communities born out of the Reformation of the 16th century, but only uses the title church for like the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church. And in response, the congregation states the following. So here's the answer. These ecclesial communities, which specifically because of the absence of the sacramental priesthood, have not preserved the genuine and integral substance of the Eucharistic mystery, cannot, according to Catholic doctrine, be called churches in the proper sense. And what's going on there theologically, Sai, is that the Eucharist, as St. Thomas Aquinas beautifully teaches throughout his treatise on the Eucharist, the proper effect of the Eucharist is the unity of the church. We are one body as many grains are made one in the substance of bread. And so because certain Christian communities do not have the sacramental priesthood and therefore do not have valid Eucharists, we do not properly label them as quote-unquote, church, that liturgical assembly that communes around Jesus, right, in the Eucharist, we do not call them church for that reason. So it's precisely because they lack the Eucharistic mystery that they do not have the title church. So there's a discord between what church signifies for us as Catholics and in the Christian tradition, namely with the Eucharistic mystery at the center, and what these Christian communities lacking the Eucharistic mystery. There's a conflict there. And so consequently, in her official teaching, the church doesn't ascribe the title church to these Christian communities, but just ecclesial.
Nancy, great question. Thanks very, very much. Appreciate it. Let's go to Austin, Texas. Daniel was watching on YouTube in Austin, Texas, and asked this question. My Protestant friends want to know why we pray to saints, especially the rosary. How can I understand the rosary better?
Okay, so we got two questions here. The first of which is just basically the question, why pray to Mary and to the saints? And assuming that what Daniel means here is why request prayers, request the intercession of Mary and the saints. And I think, Cy, the assumption often here is we can go straight to Jesus. So why ask Mary and the saints to pray for us when we could go straight to Jesus? Now, in response, there are a couple of problematic assumptions that's driving the question here. The first assumption seems to be we can't go straight to Jesus. Like whenever somebody asks that question, why do you go to Mary when you can go straight to Jesus? The assumption is that we're thinking we cannot go straight to Jesus, and so therefore we have to go to Mary in order to go to Jesus.
Oh, yes. Right. I see. Yeah.
But that's a false assumption. We do not believe that. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 2665 says we can go straight to Jesus, all right? It teaches that reality. Now, there's a second problematic assumption that's driving the question, and that is Jesus isn't sufficient. So somebody might be asking us why to go to Mary when you can go straight to Jesus, the implication being that you think, Cy, as a Catholic, that Jesus is insufficient for his intercessory power, and so that's why you have to go to Mary. Now, that's a problematic assumption that we would agree with. That is problematic, but we don't believe that. We affirm Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. And because he's the Word of God made flesh, he is sufficient. His intercession is sufficient for us. He don't need Mary and the saints. And Cy, unfortunately, he don't need you and he doesn't need me, right?
Right.
To put it in my best Cajun language there. So what we are professing is not that Jesus' intercessory power is insufficient and therefore we need Mary's intercessory power. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying, and here are some positive reasons why we would want to go to Mary and the saints, even when we can go straight to Jesus. Number one, it's God's will. And doing this has positive consequences according to God's order of providence. God has willed to use instruments to bring about his blessings, including Mary and the saints in their intercessory prayer, including your intercessory prayer for me. Secondly, Cy gives glory to God because he wills it, and it manifests his wisdom in using the saints as real causes to bring about these blessings. Third, Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. So Cy, Mary and the saints in heaven, they're members of the mystical body of Christ. So I, as a member of the mystical body of Christ, you as a member of the mystical body of Christ, cannot say to them, I don't need your help. We can't say that based upon the word of God, right?
Right.
And fourthly, the prayer of a righteous man avails much, according to James 5:16. Mary and the saints in heaven are perfected in righteousness. So therefore, their prayers for us is going to avail much. And Cy, I hate to say it, brother, as holy as you are, their prayers are going to avail a heck of a lot more than your prayers, man. As good as your prayers are, theirs are going to avail much more because they're perfected in righteousness. So I think in response, we kind of identify these problematic assumptions, show that that's not what we're believing, and then you give some positive reasons. And then, of course, understanding the rosary better, here's one resource. Dr. Edward Sree, my former professor at the Augustine Institute, he wrote a book entitled The New Rosary in Scripture, Biblical Insights for Praying the 20 Mysteries, an excellent resource for the rosary.
That is, you know, when you think about it, that the prayers of the saints are even more powerful than my prayers, Carlo. That's, man, that's really something.
Yep, that's, and I'm writing a whole book on it, by the way.
On my prayers or theirs? Which one are we doing?
Well, your prayers will be a part of the text somewhere in there. I'll be referring to it.
Okay.
But yeah, my next book project is on the saints, the intercession of the saints and the veneration of the saints and their images and their relics. And so that's a book that I'm working on right now. So the listeners and the viewers, keep your eyes and ears peeled for when that comes out live. Hopefully we're working on it fall of 24. We'll see what happens.
Carla Roussard is our guest. He's got a book out right now called The New Relativism. It's about how all these, the moral certainty of our age, where there are lots of moral demands are made on us, some of which seem immoral. It's because underneath it all, there is a new kind of relativism out there. And that relativism is asserting itself as moralism, just as a kind of bullying, really. I'm not using Carla's words. That's my words. But you can check out The New Relativism. And then we'll look for the new book about the power of my prayer and the saints from Carla Broussard soon. Right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Don't forget, second hour, we've got the game show coming up. We've got the contestants all lined up. We've got the questions. We've got Carlo here, and we're going to have a lot of fun. And I joke about it, but you can play along at home if you want. You can play along while you're driving. It's made to be played both in the studio and at home. And I feel like I did some good questions this time. We'll see. We'll see if they. It's like, Carlo, it's like maybe in philosophy they have something like this. You're a philosopher, so I'll ask you. It's like you're trying to find a middle path between two extremes. You don't want to be so hard that it's just frustrating and annoying, and so easy that it's just easy and annoying. Is there a philosophical idea of like the middle between two extremes being the path to find the way to go? Is that—
Well, the first thing that comes up to mind is virtue. Virtue is always the middle between two extremes. And so that would, I mean, within moral philosophy, you could identify virtue as mapping on with that.
Well, that's, I'm trying to find the virtue of a good quiz. I'm trying to make a virtuous quiz. Haven't perfected it yet. Okay, let's see. So we left, I think, was the last question we did? Daniel.
We're on Joe here.
Oh, Joe is in Nicaragua. And I'm sorry we didn't get you on the phone, Joe, if you're living down there in Nicaragua, because we know things are very tough on the Catholic faithful down there, particularly Catholic priests and bishops. But I don't want to act like the Catholic community is not one united whole down there. And we pray for Nicaragua constantly, Joe. You should know that people are aware of what's going on down there and in prayer. And the bullying of the Catholic Church is just horrific. And it's a persecution, really. I mean, we face annoyances here in the United States. You face real persecution there. And you're in our prayers, and everyone in Nicaragua should know that you're in our prayers. And Joe wanted to know this. How do I respond to someone claiming that intercession goes against Christianity?
Yeah, and I'm assuming here, Si, that by intercession, Joe means the intercession of the saints. And this is a question that's related to the previous question and the topic that we're talking about. So the first question that we need to ask in response is how? How does the saints' intercession go? Why do you think the saints' intercession goes against Christianity? Now, for some, they will probably argue that it conflicts with what St. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. So it would seem, based on that text, that to assert Mary and the saints mediate or intercede for us, that somehow we're usurping, they are usurping, the very unique mediation of Jesus. So that would be one possible way in which someone would think that the saints' intercession goes against Christianity, that is to say, Christian revelation, because we recognize 1 Timothy 2:5 to be a part of divine revelation. And I think, Si, the ultimate answer to that question is that the saints' intercession does not go against Christian revelation or this text in 1 Timothy 2:5 precisely because the saints are in Christ as members of his mystical body. St. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 39, that death does not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So anybody who dies with charity in the love of God, which is in Christ, as a member of the mystical body of Christ, they are continuously members of the mystical body of Christ. They are not cut off. And so because they are in Christ, it is only because of and in virtue of the very unique mediation of Jesus that those members in heaven can intercede or mediate for us members of the mystical body of Christ here on earth. And it's the same principle, Si, that sheds light on and explains how it is that your intercession for me does not usurp the unique mediation of Jesus or conflict with the unique mediation of Jesus, precisely because your intercession for me is done in him, through him, with him, because of him, in virtue of him being Jesus. So it's all because of Jesus that you, Si, are able to intercede for me and thereby not undermine or usurp the unique mediation of Jesus. So too, the perfected members of the mystical body of Christ in heaven intercede for me through Jesus, with Jesus, in Jesus, because of Jesus, in virtue of Jesus. It's all because of Jesus that they're able to intercede for me and thereby not conflict with or usurp the unique mediation of Jesus. So I think that's sort of the ultimate theological explanation as to why the saints' intercession does not go against Christian revelation, and in particular, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Again, more to come in that forthcoming book, so be on the lookout for it.
You don't have a title, I assume.
I do not. No. Please pray for me. Okay. I am, as you know, Si, I'm not very creative when it comes to that stuff, man. And so we're still trying to work on a title there. So we'll see what happens.
Well, you created Drop Call Open Forum. I know you have the creativity in you, Garlo.
It's in there somewhere, man. I know. Well, here we go. How about this? Well, how about you pray specifically that the Lord withdraw from the deposit? If it's in there,
yes, bring it out, Lord.
I need the Lord to bring it out. Yeah, that's right.
You know who's good at book titles is marketing people, though. They're usually the people who, I mean, people don't know that, but in the book business, it's usually the marketing people that.
Well, you know, to be honest with you, our editor, our chief editor, Todd Aglioloro, he's superb when it comes to this stuff. So yeah. I'm kind of leaning on him with this one, but he hasn't come up with one yet, although he's not given it much thought yet. So we'll see what happens.
Well, we'll look for it, Carlo. Let's go to.
Thank you.
Well, thank you, Joe, again, for the question. God bless you there in Nicaragua. And Rosie is in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. And Rosie asked this: my friend fell away from the Catholic faith. Now I feel uncomfortable sharing my faith with her because she always has something to say about it. How can I continue this friendship?
Yeah, so the line there, the key phrase is always has something to say about it. My first thought is, well, why can't you always have something to say about your faith, right? Yeah. If your friend feels free to be able to share what she is experiencing, I'm assuming the friend is another female because this is Rosie. If your friend, Rosie, feels free to share what she is experiencing in her walk with the Lord, well, then that would seem to be an open door for you to be able to share what you're experiencing in your own walk with the Lord, right? And so it can just be a natural conversation, like, this is what happened to me at Mass today, and this is what I was thinking. This is what the Lord inspired me. I got a word from the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. If you're very charismatic. And so I think that's one way to begin the conversation and continue the friendship. Now, there's also a series of questions that we could ask, Rosie could ask her friend, Sai, because if she's always sharing about her faith and she fell away from the Catholic faith, well, then Rosie can start asking some questions. So, for example, you know, friend, you talk about, you know, your newfound faith after you fell away from the Catholic Church. What led you to fall away? And that invites the friend to start telling her story as to the reasons why she left the church. And that's going to give Rosie something to work with, right? Rosie might be able to identify, oh, yeah, well, that's not a good reason to leave the Catholic Church, right? And she can engage her friend in conversation on that point. Another question, would you ever consider coming back? And if not, why not? So as David Anders in Call to Communion always says, what's keeping you from becoming Catholic, right? What's that obstacle that stands in your way for coming back to the church? And that's a great opening question to get the conversation going. And of course, the friend is going to start sharing why she doesn't want to become Catholic again. And Rosie can engage her on those points. How about this? What do you like about the community you belong to? And do you think whatever it is that you like about that community is a determining factor for whether that community is the original church established by Jesus? And this is a great question, Sai, because many times they'll say, wow, I feel welcome at my community. I love the community. I feel great. There's so much good preaching. And so we could ask the question, okay, are feelings a determining factor for the original church established by Jesus? And that shouldn't be a reason or a determining factor. Is good preaching a determining factor for which community was originally established by Jesus Christ? And you go through the list and you discover none of these things are determining factors as to which is the true church of Christ. And so that's something Rosie can share. What about this? What does your community teach about baptism? And why do you believe that? What does your community teach about the loss of salvation? And why do you believe that? So you could go through a list of beliefs and teachings that you might be aware of as a part of that community and ask your friend, do you believe this? And if so, why do you believe it? And so these are just a series of questions that we and Rosie can ask our fellow brothers and sisters who fall away from the Catholic faith and begin that conversation with them just in a natural way. Because listen, just be honest, like, I'm really curious, what is it that led you away from the faith? What is it that's keeping you away from the faith? Do you really believe this stuff? And why do you believe it? I'm just curious. I'd like to know.
Rosie, thank you very much for the call and for the question. I'm sorry the call dropped, but I'm glad we got the question, and we got to take a quick break. It's Drop Calls Open Forum, followed by the game show right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Hi, I'm Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, inviting you to Birmingham for the free EWTN Family Celebration. It's Saturday, August 26th. Enjoy talks from your favorite EWTN radio and TV hosts, including me. You can shop at EWTN's religious catalog, attend Holy Mass, and be part of a televised show. There's even a Eucharistic procession through the streets of Birmingham. Go to EWTN.com/family celebration to find out more and to register. I look forward to seeing you there.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Lots of great questions. And this is what happens. Often a great question will come in and the call will drop. The person has to go. They got disconnected one way or another. Or probably in a small minority of the cases, someone here in the studio pushes the wrong button. It's some tiny margin, marginal number of cases. Someone pushes the wrong button. But we often are bummed in the studio because we're like, oh, I was really looking forward to hear what Carlo had to say about that one or something. So we gather him up now, and we do a drop call open forum from time to time. Are we on Michael in Cleveland, Carlo?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
All right. Then let's go to a question from Michael in Cleveland, who is listening on our website, Catholic.com. Michael asked this, what exactly are indulgences, and how does the Catholic Church choose what they are?
So with regard to the first question, what are they? Paragraph 1471 in the Catechism gives a nice succinct definition saying this. An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the Church dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. And that's a quote from Pope St. Paul VI, Apostolic Constitution, Indulgentiarum Doctrina, Norm 1. So it's a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. So note here, Cy, that it only deals with remnants of sin, and in particular, temporary punishments due for sins, not with regard to being forgiven of the sins, mm-hmm. nor and thereby doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Like, it only relates to salvation insofar as these temporary punishments due to sin can impede us from immediate entrance into the beatific vision.
I see.
And so we get rid of those remnants, those temporary punishments due for sin. If we get rid of all of them upon death, then we immediately go into the beatific vision. If we don't, well, then it's finally purified in purgatory. But bottom line is, indulgences have nothing to do with forgiveness of sins and thereby not with regard to salvation. It only refers to discharging or remitting temporary punishments due for past forgiven sins. And now, of course, this assumes the whole theology and principle of temporary punishment due for sin, which some Christians will not like and disagree with and challenge. And that's something we got to work on and go through. And I do that in my book, Purgatory is for Real, where I give biblical and theological explanations for the incurrence of temporary punishment that's due for sin, whether venial or mortal. So I try to argue and justify that belief, that Catholic belief concerning temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. And so the idea here for an indulgence is that by participating in a prayer or some charitable deed, individuals can experience the necessary restoration and reparation without the suffering that would normally accompany it, right? So whenever we sin, Cy, the basic principle is this. Whenever we sin, we take pleasure where we ought not to have taken pleasure. So there's a disorder there. There is a displeasure that is due to me whenever I sin. So an indulgence is being able to remit that punishment or displeasure due to me, to discharge it, without me having to experience the displeasure.
Oh,
that's
like
why
that.
It's called. That's why it's called an indulgence, right?
Yeah.
That's a mercy of the Church in St. Carlo. We're going to exercise our authority and dispense you from the displeasure that is due to you without you having to experience the displeasure. And that's a gift, man. Like, bring it on, right?
Because I hate displeasure. That's one of my that's one of my top 10 worst things is displeasure.
Now, it's a good to inflict that displeasure through penitential action. That's a good.
Yeah.
And we, you know, our Lord encourages us to do that through fasting, as he says in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places. But you also have this other good of a gift that's given to us by Holy Mother Church. Now, how does the church choose these things? Well, to be honest, I don't know. I don't know what's behind the choice, the church's traditional choices as to which actions and behaviors they're going to apply or attach an indulgence to. The church just simply has the authority to declare an indulgence to it or attach an indulgence, to any kind of act of love or piety. That is within her prerogative as binding and loosing. So I don't know what's going on, you know, in the Pope and the bishops united with the Pope and determining which indulgences or which acts of love and piety are going to have an indulgence attached to it. I don't know. But we do know that the church has the authority to do so. And so the indulgences are a great gift, man.
Yeah.
And it can be, it's simple stuff like, you know, walking through holy doors or going to a church that the bishop says this is a holy site and attaching an indulgence to it, right?
Yeah.
Or reading scripture in front of the Blessed Sacrament for 30 minutes. That act of devotion and love, it has an indulgence attached to it. And some indulgences are partial, that is, part of the temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins is remitted, or plenary, that is, some acts of love and piety can possibly bring about a full discharge or full remission of... remission would be the more appropriate word there. A full remission of temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins.
Michael, thank you very much for that question. Appreciate it. I'm going to go to an anonymous caller who called from Tennessee, listening on 94.9 FM. And this caller asked, can a Catholic in the Roman Rite of the Church understand the teaching of the Eucharist in a way different than how the institution teaches?
All right, so the short answer is, and so I'm going to latch on to understanding the teaching of the Eucharist. That's going to be our primary target here. And if we're talking about the teaching of the Eucharist, the understanding, the essence of what the Eucharist is, this is not something that we as Catholics are permitted to deny. Let's start there, okay? And we all have to accept Trent's teaching in its decree on the sacrament of the Eucharist, Canon 2, when it affirms that the whole substance of the bread is changed into Jesus's body and the whole substance of the wine is changed into Jesus's blood, while only the species, and the Latin word there for species simply means appearance, while only the appearances of bread and wine remain. That is something that we must affirm, and we cannot deny that. To deny it, the Council of Trent attaches an anathema. So that means it's infallible. Okay, now, if the different way, right? So the question is, can we understand the teaching of the Eucharist in a different way? If by different way we mean referring to the change, like to understand the Eucharist in a different way than the change of the whole substance of bread and wine into the whole substance of Jesus' body and blood, then the answer is no, because that would be something different. And that would be something essentially different and in conflict, because you would be saying it's not the change of the whole substance of bread and wine into the whole substance of Jesus' body and blood, right? So we cannot understand it in a different way if that different way involves a contradiction or a conflict with what the Council of Trent has infallibly taught. Now, if by different way, anonymous here is referring to a different way of expressing the reality of what the Council of Trent has infallibly defined, maybe perhaps with a different term, well then, at least for us as Catholics, we can't deny the fittingness of the term transubstantiation. Okay, so if a person's going to go and say, I don't think transubstantiation is good, I want a different term to express the reality. Well, we can't do that as Catholics, because the Council of Trent has said that the use of transubstantiation is a fitting term to describe and express the reality of the Eucharist and what takes place in the change. Now, if someone says, okay, I'll accept transubstantiation, but is there another way to express the reality adequately? Well, whatever that expression is, Cy, it's got to be used in a way that's consistent with what the church teaches about the Eucharist. It must be something that's used to authentically express and capture the essence of the teaching. Anything that fails to capture the essence of the teaching, we would have to reject. But if that different way, a different term perhaps, is succeeding in capturing the reality mm-hmm. that the church has infallibly defined, well, then that would be appropriate. So we would have transubstantiation and some other way of expressing the reality. So I go through all of these different aspects because the question is a little bit vague. There needs to be some nuances in order for us to know the parameters that we need to be operating in as Catholics.
So what I'm getting is, though, you can't replace the church's language. You might
complement it.
Complement it. Yeah. Okay. That's yeah.
Yeah. And that complement's got to be something that's going to be consistent
with
successfully capture and express the reality of the Eucharist that the church has infallibly defined. Yeah.
Anonymous, thank you for the call and for the question. I hope the answer was helpful to you. Nancy was in Littleton, Mass when she called, listening on the Station of the Cross there in Boston. If you have to desire confirmation to get confirmed, shouldn't you have to desire baptism to get baptized?
Well, the answer is yes, if you're an adult. Right? If you're an adult, you have to desire baptism. Adults must desire confirmation, like they must desire baptism. So there is a parallel there. But I think there's a flawed assumption here that confirmation can't be given to infants. So notice the question, if you have to desire confirmation to get a confirmed, shouldn't you have to desire baptism to get baptized? And so there seems to be this assumption that, well, there you must have a desire for confirmation, and if you don't, you can't get confirmed. Well, not necessarily, because in the church, infants are confirmed. Confirmation can be given to infants, and the belief of the parents and the church suffices for the infant like it does in baptism. But even if confirmation were only for adults, it wouldn't follow that desire is needed absolutely for baptism like it is for confirmation. So let's assume, for argument's sake, according to Nancy here, only adults can get confirmation. That seems to be an assumption here, and you got to have a desire for it. It still wouldn't mean that infants could not be baptized. It still wouldn't mean that you absolutely have to have the desire for baptism like you do for confirmation. Why? Because God can set things up in whatever way he wants. God can set it up such that one sacrament requires the desire and another sacrament doesn't. God could set it up like that. Now, again, we believe that a desire for confirmation is not absolutely necessary when it comes to infants who are confirmed, like they are in the eastern parts of the Catholic Church.
Right, right.
And even outside of the Catholic Church in our Orthodox churches. So, but if an individual is an adult, well, then the desire is going to be needed for both baptism and confirmation and whatever sacrament they are seeking.
So if I could just get a clarification, Carlo, when you say desire, even for an adult, is it adequate just to assent, or do you have to have some kind of disposition of like a 13-year-old who gets confirmed? They might get like, well, I don't really desire it, but I'm doing it.
Good.
Do you see what I'm saying?
That's a good clarification. I mean, there is when we say desire, normally we think, oh, I really want it.
That's
man,
what I mean.
And
yeah.
I have a passion for it, right?
Yeah.
No, desire would simply refer to willing it. Like a 13-year-old can say, so do you want the sacrament of confirmation? A 13-year-old can say, yeah. Even though the 13-year-old doesn't understand the full theology of the sacrament, even though the 13-year-old is like, not like, oh, yeah, man, give it to me. You know, I've been desiring this since I was, you know, being taught catechism class for 5 years now.
Right, yeah, right.
All the 13-year-old needs to say is, yes, I want it. And that's sufficient. That's what we mean by desire, yeah.
Gotcha. Okay. Well, we got the game show coming up. Carlo, I hope you're ready.
I will stick around, and we're going to have a laissez le bon temps rouler, cher. We're going to let the good times roll.
Laissez le bon temps rouler, cher. How'd I do?
That was pretty darn good.
Was it really?
I think I could adopt you into the Cajun family now, man.
I did my best. Cher means what, friend?
Cher means just like a term of endearment.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Okay.
Like,
yeah. Okay. All right. No more Cajun French from me, I promise. But we might get some pig Latin out of Carlo. We'll see. The game show is coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.